This morning, we're going to continue our sermon series on the book of Acts called Lord of All, and we're going to be in Acts chapter 17. So go ahead and turn your Bibles to Acts 17. But we're going to begin with kind of a sober story, but in a way, it's also an inspiring one. You may have heard, but in December, Pastor Wang Yi of the Early Rain Covenant Church in China was arrested and sentenced to 15 years in prison for criticizing the Chinese government. Yi is an evangelical, and he's listed as one of the 50 most influential public intellectuals by Southern People Weekly. And he was arrested for publishing a manifesto on social media. In it, he recognizes the sovereignty of the Communist Party and the Christian duty to submit to earthly governments, even ones that are hostile to our faith. But what he objected to was the way that the party seems to deify heads of state and to insist upon loyalty, which borderlines on worship. And he likened the policies to what he calls Caesar worship. And he said that they were morally incompatible with the Christian faith and all of those who uphold freedom of the mind and of thought. So be praying for Yi and for the congregation. Again, this is called the Early Rain Covenant Church. It doesn't seem like he was surprised by his arrest, but obviously it's a hard situation nonetheless. Now, Yi's situation and his words reveal a challenge that Christians have had since the very beginning. As citizens of the kingdom of God, how do we relate to the kingdoms of this world? Especially those kingdoms that oppose our faith or who demand absolute allegiance and even worship. When we say Jesus is Lord, what does that imply about other so-called lords of this world? Well, it's also interesting the language that Yi chose. He compared to what's going on in China to Caesar worship, is what the phrase he used. And that's interesting because in ancient Rome, Caesar was literally worshipped as a son of the gods. And the official religion of the state involved worship of Caesar. And this religion, it permeated all of society, from the military to politics to the marketplace to individual households. We have this inscription that we've excavated called the Prien inscription, and it kind of illuminates what the Roman emperor cult looked like in the first century. And this inscription, it argues that the purpose of it is it's arguing that the Roman calendar should be rearranged and begin on Octavius Augustus's birth. And I want us to look at the inscription because it tells us a lot about what the Romans thought about Caesar. This is what it says. It says, it seemed good, and forgive me, this is translation English, so it doesn't flow too well. But it seemed good to the Greeks of Asia in the opinion of the high priest Apollonius of Menophilus Zanatus. Since Providence, which has ordered all things and is deeply interested in our life, has set in most perfect order by giving us Augustus, whom she filled with virtue, that he might benefit humankind, sending him as a savior, both for us and for our descendants, that he might end war and arrange all things. And since he, Caesar, by his appearance, excelled even our anticipations, surpassing all previous benefactors and not even leaving to posterity any hope of surpassing what he has done. And since the birthday of the god Augustus was the beginning of the good tidings for the world that came by reason of him which Asia resolved in Smyrna. Now again, I apologize for the translation English. This is originally written in Greek, and this translation tried to get it over word for word. But look at the things that it says about Caesar. It's really interesting. It says that his birth was according to divine providence. It calls him a savior. And it says that he's going to end all wars. It says I love my favorite line, is surpasses all that came before and leaves for posterity no hope of being his equal. He's called a God, and his birth marks the beginning of good tidings. I think his mom must have written this when he was a baby. If you've recently had a baby, you might consider posting to Facebook a picture of your baby with the inscription, "He is surpassing all previous babies in cuteness, and he doesn't leave for posterity any hope of surpassing his good looks." I love that. Now, why is this inscription important? Well, it's important because Rome was steeped in this stuff. And one of the hotbeds for loyalty to Rome and devotion to Caesar was the city of Thessalonica. And that is where our story today takes place. Now, we ended last week with Paul and Silas leaving Philippi in relative peace. And in chapter 17, Paul is going to end up in Thessalonica. Now, we haven't had a map in a few weeks, and so I think it's time for some maps. Now, you may remember from world history back when you were like in elementary school, maybe middle school, that one of the things that distinguished Rome as a culture was their road building, right? It enabled them to get their military from one side of the world to the other. They made a road system that went all the way from Rome in the west to Byzantium in the east. And Rome and Byzantium were like the New York and San Francisco of the ancient world, and their version of the transcontinental railroad consisted of two roads, the Via Appia and the Via Egnatia. And I know this is fascinating stuff, all right, so try to contain yourself. But here is a map of the Via Appia. It's the lower one in green. You can see it goes all the way from Rome in the west to the coast there. So you'd take that road, and then in that last city there, Brindisi, you'd get in a boat, and that would take you across the Adriatic Sea to another port city called Dyrrhachium, and then you would get on what is called the Via Egnatia. Can we get that picture? Okay, now that's, you can see the sea route in the west there. It goes across the water, and you get another road, and it goes all the way over to Byzantium. And the Roman roads, they were really, really good. Some of them, in fact, the Via Egnatia still exists. It's survived all of this time. Parker Lucy had on his Facebook page recently a picture of an ancient Roman road. Can I get the picture up there? This road was built in 312 AD. The Romans were really, really good at building roads. For comparison's sake, here's a road built in Indianapolis in 2018. So there you go. The Romans were really good building roads, all right? So the Romans, they had these two really long roads. They had the Via Appia, Via Egnatia, which you could take from Byzantium all the way to Rome. Now, why is all this important? Well, let's look at Paul's second missionary journey, if we can get that image up. Okay, this is an image of, in this section of Acts, we're kind of up in the top left is where we're at now. That's his second missionary journey. And if you zoom in, and this is going to be low res because I just went with the images I could get for free off Google. But if you zoom in and put Paul's second missionary journey side by side with the Via Egnatia, you get this. And you can see that Paul is following this Via Egnatia. He goes from Neapolis to Philippi to Amphipolis to Apollonia to Thessalonica. He's going along this major road from east to west, which means where is he probably trying to go? Rome. He's trying to go to Rome. Now, spoiler alert, he's not going to get there, at least not in his second missionary journey. But that's where he wants to go. And so leaving Philippi, he ends up in Thessalonica. Now, Thessalonica was the capital of the second district of Macedonia, which was a senatorial province. And this is important because if you were a career politician and you wanted, you wanted a job in a senatorial province under the patronage of a Roman senator. And so because of that, Thessalonica was very loyal to Rome. Like very loyal to Rome, so loyal to Rome that there were no Roman soldiers in Thessalonica. There was no need for it. They were like, there's no way these guys are ever going to rebel. Everyone, all the leaders here, they all have patrons in Rome, and it's their responsibility to be loyal to those patrons. We don't even need any soldiers there. So if we put all of these pieces together, we can kind of understand the context that Paul is walking into here, okay? Thessalonica was Roman to the hilt. The cult of Caesar was everywhere. And young, aspiring politicians were trying their best to get in good with the higher-ups, dreaming of one day landing a job as a senator in Rome. And in walks Paul, this notorious troublemaker. He has been stoned by the Jews for preaching against Judaism in Lystra. He's been beaten with rods by the Gentiles for preaching in favor of Judaism in Philippi. His body is broken and disfigured, but he is not afraid of opposition. And in Thessalonica, Paul is going to meet a new opponent, Caesar. But we're getting ahead of ourselves. Before Paul butts heads with the Caesar cultists, he's going to go somewhere familiar, and that is the synagogue. Verse 1 of Acts 17. It says, "Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, 'This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ.'" So Paul and Silas, they arrive in Thessalonica, and Luke tells us they just made a beeline to the synagogue. So Paul, despite all of the hardships that he's had in all of these synagogues all over Rome, it's still, his strategy remains the same. When he goes into a new city, he looks for a place where he's going to find people that share some common ground. And so Luke tells us that for 3 weeks, he met with this congregation, and he reasoned with them from the Scriptures. The Greek word that Luke uses here is a word that means like it's a debate. It's like as if Paul is debating with the people in the congregation. So it's not like this emotional preaching with illustrations that are going to tug at your heartstrings. Paul is making a case. He's arguing like a lawyer. He's like, these are the facts. This is the conclusion that we must draw. And Luke even gives us the case that he makes, starting in verse 3. And I put it into like a thing of propositions and logic. His first proposition is, it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and rise from the dead. His second proposition is implied. It's not told us in the text, but it's Jesus suffered and rose from the dead. And so then he says, the conclusion, therefore, that we must reach is that this Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ. Now, it's not airtight logic. You probably would not have passed the Philosophy 101 logic exam with this, but it's pretty close, pretty close. Now, where would Paul go in the Old Testament if he was going to try to demonstrate the necessity that the Messiah must suffer and rise from the dead? Well, we're not told, but I suspect he went to Isaiah 52 and 53. And I actually have the text of those chapters. This is probably what he would have used in front of that congregation. Isaiah 52 says, "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred, beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, and yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We've turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Now, Isaiah, he preached in like the 8th century B.C., So this is like over 700 years before Jesus is even born. And this passage, which has come to be known as the suffering servant passage, was widely regarded to be messianic. You see in this language, or you see in this passage, language of a man who both he reigns and like, you know, kings are astonished at him, and at the same time, he suffers. And so this idea of a suffering Messiah was predicted over 700 years before Jesus. Now, what about the resurrection? Well, Paul's key text for that is Psalm 16:10, which says, "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you let the Holy One see corruption." So David wrote these words, and in Acts 2, Peter is giving a sermon on this psalm. And Peter makes the point that, you know, he's like, David is talking in the first person here, but he did die and he did see corruption. And Paul makes the same point in a sermon, uses the same verse in Acts 13. And he's like, David, he died. He was buried. His body did see corruption. And so Paul's like, David could not have been talking about himself in this verse. So if he wasn't talking about himself, who was he talking about? He must have been talking about Messiah. And so Paul, he shows the people in the synagogue all of these Old Testament passages that predicted hundreds of years before Jesus that it was necessary for the Messiah to suffer, to die, and to rise from the dead. These things were predicted hundreds of years before Jesus. So the most important event in our faith is the death and resurrection of Jesus. But our faith did not begin there. The Bible predicted the coming of Jesus hundreds of years before his birth. So our faith goes all the way back to Abraham and the story of Israel. And so Paul is like, look, the Bible said hundreds of years ago that Messiah was going to suffer, die, and rise again. Jesus suffered and died, but the tomb was empty. He's Messiah, people, and his name is the only name by which we can be saved. And so that's his message, and we've seen a pattern with Paul in his preaching in Acts, that those who like him really like him, and those who dislike him really dislike him. And we're going to see the same thing going on in Thessalonica, starting in verse 4. Now it says, "And some of them were persuaded, and they joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some of the wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob. They set the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, 'These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them. And they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there's another king, Jesus.' And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go." Okay, so now, as always, the people, they hear Paul's message, and many of them respond favorably. Luke's like, you know, there were Jews that responded, there were Gentiles that responded, there was leading women of the city that responded, and it was a pretty devout crowd that formed this first church in Thessalonica. But some of the other guys from the synagogue, they were less than impressed, and so they wanted to get rid of Paul, and so they go into the agora, which is like their marketplace or their town square, and they find these guys that Luke calls wicked men of the rabble. And then that's actually a really good translation. The guys, they're hanging out in the agora, so it probably means they're unemployed, and Luke calls them paneros, which means wicked or evil. And so the image that he wants to give to us is this one of these ne'er-do-wells, like hanging out on the street corner downtown, and these guys come up from the synagogue, come up to him, and they're like, "Hey, you guys want to go break a bunch of stuff and set some cars on fire?" And these guys are like, "Heck yeah." And you know, it's like they're portrayed as almost like these like soccer hooligans after a loss or something like that. And so they immediately go to Jason's house, and you remember Jason, right? No, you don't, because he's not mentioned anywhere else in the Bible. This is the only place that he's mentioned. We're not told who he is. Jason's just some rando who's in the wrong place at the wrong time. And this angry mob, they suspect that he is a patron for Paul, like kind of like Lydia was in Philippi. We're not told whether that's true or not, but that's what they think. I don't think this mob really cares much for the truth as they're flipping over cars and burning stuff. They just grab the first guy they see, and they drag him to the authorities, and they say about Paul and Silas, "These men who have turned the world upside down have also come here, and Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decree of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." There is another king, Jesus. This is a serious charge. They're accusing Paul, Silas, Jason, and the rest of the Christians in Thessalonica of sedition, of saying that Jesus is Lord and Caesar is not. And remember what we said about Thessalonica at the beginning of this message. Thessalonica was the capital of the second district of Macedonia, which was a senatorial province. And so in other words, if you wanted to be a career politician, you arranged for a patronage agreement with a senator in Rome, and you went into politics in a city like Thessalonica. And if you wanted your political career to come to an abrupt end, you tolerated statements like what Paul is accused of. There is another king, Jesus. So is this accusation true? Were the Christians claiming that Jesus was king and Caesar was not? Kind of, but not really. Kind of. There's a lot of eerie parallels between what the Caesar cult said about Caesar and what Paul preached about Jesus. I started by showing you that inscription at the beginning of this message. Can we get that inscription up again? I've highlighted a couple parts of it. Can you see the red? Oh, yeah, that looks really good. Thanks, Phil. There's a couple things that we see in this. First, we see that Caesar's called a savior, right? That's a word that we often associate with Jesus. Second, we see that Caesar is going to put an end to all wars. And again, that's something that we typically associate with Jesus. Next, we see Caesar called a benefactor. I want to skip over that one. We'll come back to it. But then we see that Augustus is called a god. They worshiped Caesar as a god. And Paul is advocating worshiping Jesus. And then these last two things that we see, the phrase that we skipped, benefactor, and then the last phrase that I've highlighted, good tidings. These are both English translations of the same Greek word. And the word in Greek is euangelion, which is usually translated into English as gospel. And so when we hear the word gospel, we almost always associate that word with Jesus or church music. I mean, it's always Christian stuff, gospel, right? Well, when the Romans heard that word, they immediately thought of this stuff. They thought of an announcement of the birth of Caesar. And so when we read through this and we read all this language, we think, man, why is Caesar trying to sound like Jesus? Well, the Thessalonians would have reacted to it in just the opposite way. They would have heard Paul's preaching, and they would have thought, he's preaching another king. That sounds like Caesar. Paul is preaching another king, Jesus. Well, is that true? Yes, kind of. The title Messiah, or Christ, that is a royal title. It's a political title. When Jesus is called King of Kings and Lord of Lords, it has political implications. If Jesus is Lord, then Caesar is not. However, what the Thessalonians got wrong, and what I think a lot of people get wrong today as well, is that Jesus is a different kind of king over a different kind of kingdom. Now, in the Gospel of John, Pilate he's interrogating Jesus because there's these accusations against him that he's claiming to be king, and Pilate's trying to decide if he's worthy of death. And so Pilate asks Jesus straight up in John 18:33. He's like, are you king of the Jews? And there's this back and forth, and then finally Jesus says in verse 36, he's like, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world. And so Jesus, he's trying to explain to Pilate that he is a king, but he's a different kind of king. He's like, my kingdom is not of this world. If I was a king like the king you're used to, my followers would have fought you, we would have resisted, but we didn't. I'm not that kind of king. And unfortunately, this goes like way over Pilate's head because he responds in verse 37, he's like, so you are a king? It's just that he misses the point. He didn't get it. The kingdoms of this earth come and go. But the kingdom of God is forever. In the book of Daniel, King Nebuchadnezzar has this dream, and he asks Daniel to interpret it for him. And in his dream, he dreams of this statue that's made of all these different kinds of materials. And there's like gold, and there's silver, and there's bronze, and there's iron. And Daniel tells Nebuchadnezzar that all these different sections of this statue represent different kingdoms. And the kingdoms are going to come, and they're going to go, and they're going to supplant one another. But then at the end of the dream, this rock strikes the statue, destroys it, turns into a mountain, and grows and lasts forever. And that rock is the kingdom of God. So when Pilate asks Jesus if he's a king, the answer is yes. But that doesn't mean that Jesus wants Caesar's throne. Caesar's throne is much too small for Jesus. Rome, like all other kingdoms before it, was passing away. And Jesus was not interested in being king of a sinking ship. And he's still not interested in being king of a sinking ship. He's already king of a kingdom that lasts forever. Being a citizen of the kingdom of God does not imply that you are a revolutionary in an earthly kingdom. We don't need to overthrow earthly kingdoms. They're already passing away. They're going to pass away on their own. In fact, one of the points that Luke wants to make throughout the book of Acts is that all of this civil upheaval surrounding Paul, that's all caused by his opponents. He's like, yeah, Paul preaches another king, he preaches another kingdom, but the kingdom of God is not of this world, and so his message doesn't make Paul a threat to Rome, at least not in the way that they think it does, and his accusers say that he is. But the Thessalonians, they don't get this. And they think that Jesus wants Caesar's throne. And so they go to arrest Paul, but the church sees what's going on here, and they send Paul off to Berea in verse 10. It says, now the brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. And now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. And many of them, therefore, believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Well, then the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea, but Silas and Timothy remained there. And those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. All right, so we see in Berea, like the same thing that happens in every single city that Paul goes to. In fact, the stories are so similar, it's becoming difficult to keep them all straight. All right, so Luke tells us that the people of Berea, they're more noble than the people of Thessalonica, because these guys at least, you know, they don't reject Paul outright. They're like, we're going to listen, we're going to hear you out, we're going to search the scriptures and see if these things are true. And not surprisingly, many of them conclude that, yeah, what Paul's saying is true. But just like in Thessalonica, there's a lot of Greek men and women of high standing that become followers of Jesus. And then, just like what had happened in Lystra many chapters ago in Paul's first missionary journey, some people from the next town over, and this time it's Thessalonica, you know, they heard that Paul is having success in Berea, and they're having none of it, and so they send this mob over to start a riot. And this is exactly what the people of Iconium did. It sent people over to start a riot in Lystra, where a mob stoned Paul to what they thought was death. And so Luke, he wants us to see this pattern in Paul's ministry, right? Paul goes into a new town, he preaches the gospel, and those who accept it with joy. And those that reject it cause trouble for him. And Paul's time in Thessalonica and Berea, they illuminate for us the importance of Jesus' teaching on the kingdom of God. When we say that Jesus is Lord, we're making a political statement. If Jesus is Lord, Caesar is not. C.S. Lewis described the kingdom of God and our role in it in Mere Christianity, and I love this passage. He says, Christianity agrees with dualism that the universe is at war, but it does not think that this is a war between independent powers. It thinks that it's a civil war, a rebellion, and that we are living in the part of the universe that's occupied by the rebel. We're living in enemy-occupied territory. That's what this world is. And Christianity is the story of how a rightful king has landed. You might say landed in disguise, and is calling all of us to take part in a great campaign of sabotage. And I love that. We are citizens of a true kingdom, and we're called to acts of sabotage. But our acts of sabotage are not against earthly kingdoms. They're against sin, death, and the devil. Now, Wang Yi, the pastor, the Chinese pastor that I talked about at the beginning of this message, he understands this. And he wrote about civil disobedience before he was arrested. He wrote this letter, and he hid it. And he told his church, he's like, if I'm ever arrested, well, he figured he would be arrested. He's like, if I'm arrested and I'm in prison for more than 48 hours, I want you to publish this letter. And so they did. And I love what he writes, especially about civil disobedience and how it relates to the kingdom of God and the kingdoms of this world. He says, this does not mean that my personal disobedience and the disobedience of the church is any sense, quote, fighting for rights or political activism in the form of civil disobedience, because I don't have the intention of changing any institutions or laws of China. As a pastor, the only thing I care about is the disruption of man's sinful nature by this faithful disobedience and the testimony it bears for the cross of Christ. As a pastor, my disobedience is one part of the gospel commission. Christ's great commission requires of us great disobedience. And I love this. This sentence is great. The goal of disobedience is not to change the world, but to testify about another world. For the mission of the church is only to be the church and not to become a part of any secular institution. From a negative perspective, the church must separate itself from the world and keep itself from being institutionalized by the world. And from a positive perspective, all acts of the church are attempts to prove to the world the real existence of another world. The Bible teaches us that in all matters relating to the gospel and human conscience, we must obey God and not men. And for this reason, spiritual disobedience and bodily suffering are both ways that we testify to another eternal world and to another glorious king. Now, in a moment, we're going to respond to the gospel. The band's going to come back up. We've got two more songs we're going to sing, and we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper. If this is your first time here, know that you are free to come forward. You don't have to if that's uncomfortable for you. You're also free to remain where you are. But while we sing and while we remember Jesus, I'd also love to pray for you. I'll be back there. Tim will be back there. He'd love to pray for you as well. If there's anything going on in your life, big or small, we'd love to pray for you. But before we respond, there's one more thing that I want us to consider. The Roman Empire was full of signs and symbols that reminded people that they were in power. Important cities had shrines to Roman deities. Statues of the Roman gods towered over street corners. City centers featured temples that were bustling with religious activities. And the coinage, the money, had the image of Caesar, the son of the gods. And all of these things pointed people to the greatness of Rome. They inspired them and reminded them that Rome was in charge, that the gods were on their side, and that the son of the gods was Caesar. But the Romans also had another symbol of their power. And this symbol was not meant to inspire, but to strike fear. Yes, Caesar brought peace to the world, but he did so by killing everyone that got in his way or dissented. Caesar offered his blessing, but he demanded loyalty, respect, and even worship. And in case you forgot this, or in case you thought that maybe the rules didn't apply to you, or that you could beat the system, the Romans had a symbol to remind you. The cross. The cross was a form of execution reserved for the enemies of Rome, for extremists, for insurrectionists, for people who claimed to be king. How ironic is it that 1,500 years after the fall of Rome, that the cross remains one of the most powerful symbols in the world, and not a reminder of the lordship of Caesar, but of the lordship of Jesus, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Paul preached that there is another king, Jesus, but Jesus is a different kind of king. As Isaiah wrote, he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds, we are healed. Jesus is the Christ. He is the King of righteousness. He's the King of peace. He's the King of wisdom. He's the King of power. He's the King of humility. He's the King of truth. He's the King of compassion. He's the King of mercy. He's the King of joy. He's the King of faithfulness. He's the King of forgiveness. He's the King of goodness, of glory, and of praise. He's the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God. To him be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Will you stand with me as we prepare for the Lord's Supper? The Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 11, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" Let's pray. Father, we come here today to worship King Jesus and to proclaim that we are his, that we are citizens of an eternal kingdom. A kingdom that the world will mock, will try to co-opt, will pose, will twist to its own ends. But Father, it's our confession that the kingdoms that we see, they're passing away, but Jesus is forever. Confess that he lived, that he suffered, that he died, that he was buried, that he rose again. defeating the powers of sin and death. And it's him we worship now. In Jesus' name, amen.